In our last study, we left the Apostle Paul in Antioch with Barnabas. I'd like us to turn to Acts 11. This morning we are entitling our talk, Paul's Apostleship. You may find a better title for it when we're finished. But that is something of what I have in mind. Let's turn to Acts 11. Break in about verse 19. This is ground we've covered, but we'll pick it up by way of introduction. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. You have your map in front of you if you want to look at it. I think that's fairly obvious where that area is. Preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. Notice the continuing bias or prejudice here in favor of a Jewish almost monopoly. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, with which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, or as the New English Bible says, began to speak to pagans as well, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord, or the power of the Lord, was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would remain with fixed resolve faithful to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. A considerable number of people were brought in for the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, one translation interestingly says, and when he came across him, it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Or the New English Bible says, for a whole year the two of them lived in fellowship with the congregation there and gave instruction to large numbers, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that's where we left them, and I want to pick up from there. In those days, verse 27, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and they stood up, one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. I want you to notice the order of the man's name. This is not without significance, as we shall see. Now this mercy mission to Jerusalem is not mentioned by Paul in his letter for the simple reason it doesn't fit in with the purpose of the Galatian letter, which he is writing for other reasons. He's writing it strictly to provide them with the autobiographical material that presents his actions in relation to the other apostles. Now, before we go any further, well, we should turn to the 12th chapter and read about the return home of Barnabas and Saul, verse 25 of Acts 12. Let's turn to that. Barnabas and Saul. Notice again the order. Barnabas is the senior. Barnabas is the leader at this point. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. John Mark. That's very interesting. Now, I'm going to go into chapter 13. And this morning, what I'm going to say is probably more subjective than what I have said other mornings. And then the next 2 mornings, we'll go back to a more objective historical approach. But it's necessary, I think, that I pepper my series with this subjective emphasis. Let me talk first of all about the Jewish prejudice. And to hasten to add that in dealing with Jewish prejudice, I want to deal with prejudice in general, yours and mine. For this, of course, we have to go to Acts 10 and 11. I'm going to have to talk specifically about Peter, but poor dear Peter comes in for a lot of things that he ought not to bear unilaterally, because many times Peter was just the spokesman for the consensus opinion of the other apostles or those around him, and he gets charged. That's one of the risks of leadership. Now, there's no question that when Paul visited Peter 3 years after his experience on the Damascus Road and his time in Arabia, whatever he was doing, and his ministry in Damascus and his undignified exit from that area over the wall in a basket, that when he came and spent that period of time, 2 weeks, with Peter, that he must have opened his heart pretty fully. He and Peter must have shared in depth. It would be great to have notes on their dialogue and conversation. But there's no doubt but what he told Peter about his own significant and meaningful call to the Gentiles. And you would think that Peter would have heard it. But the depth of prejudice with Peter is really, really pretty graphic. Peter seemed to have a real problem with hearing. And I would almost like to subconsciously have you add each time I say Peter and me. Or and us. The depth of his prejudice and his dedication to his own predispositions, doctrinally and philosophically, are to be seen, for instance, in the resurrection matter. You recall there came a point in Jesus' ministry where it says, and from this time forward he began to tell them how he must needs go up to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be crucified and rise again the 3rd day. Peter didn't hear anything beyond crucified, whirled on Jesus, rebuked him. Jesus whirled on him, counter-rebuked. And it wasn't really until the women came from the tomb and said, the body is gone. The first reaction being that Peter and John said, there you are, visionary women again. And the Bible simply says they considered the women's report to be naught. And then a kind of a quiet settled down in the room, and Peter's subconscious began to work, and I'd imagine something like the following. John, do you remember that time the Lord rebuked me so severely when I said he shouldn't be crucified? Yeah, I remember. Do you remember that he said something about rising from the dead? John says, come to think of it, I think he did. And the Bible simply says, and they remembered. Now, he had heard it, he had registered it, but it hadn't entered in to a part of his system of thinking. Then there's the Pentecostal situation.
Who gets the call for the Pentecostal sermon? Peter. A man, he's riding on his high places. And he comes to a point under inspiration when he waxes eloquent and he rises above his prejudices and his predispositions, and the Holy Ghost comes shining through his spirit, and he opens his mouth, and out comes things that he promptly forgets. Such as, "And the promise is to you and to your children and to unto all that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call." Peter thinks he heard himself say something, but knowing himself, he surely couldn't have said that, so he hurries on. Now, what had he done? He had just prophesied that what was happening had universal implications. Well, while Paul is experiencing his silent years up in Tarsus, God having prepared him for his work, he's got some work to do. See, all things are working together for good. We sometimes say, well, why doesn't God get on with my situation? Well, he's working on some other related situation. And he can't get on with your situation until he has the context right. So he's working on some other things. If you just hold on, he'll get around to your situation. It's not that he's idle, but he's got a lot of things to work out. In fact, he's allotted certain stars to fight in their course for you. He's got to get those stars organized. Peter is down in Joppa. He's losing some of his prejudice. He'd have gone down to Samaria, which was a considerable step. But then, of course, the Samaritans were half-breeds, and that really only took care of at least 50% of his prejudice. But he's down in Joppa by the sea. Now, probably the reason that the tanner's house is by the sea is that it has to be outside of a town, according to the Jewish law, because of the stink. And a tanner wasn't considered to be too great a guy, and for Peter to go and stay at a tanner's house indicated that something was breaking in Peter. And he's up on the rooftop, which is a place in the Orient where you sit and bask in the sun, and sometimes it's used for all kinds of utilitarian purposes. And while he's up there, he has this trance. He falls into a trance, and a sheet is let down from heaven. And it's full of all kinds of animals, and it comes closer, and Peter said, I stared at it. I looked at it intently. I didn't like what I saw. It sure didn't fit in with my Levitical philosophy. It was a filthy mess, to tell the truth. And everything would have been all right, but a voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter, being a real apostle and a real man of God and submitted to the lordship of Christ, he responded, "No." Now, he said, "No, Lord," but most translations say, "No, sir," because Lord and sir, you have to do. I don't think he was saying, "No, Lord." I think he was saying, "No, sirree, Bob." Three times it happened. And each time the voice said, "Don't you call or make unclean what I have cleansed." Now, your first reaction to that is that God has suddenly put the imprimatur of his okay on all of these meats nutritionally, but he's not talking about nutrition. You can still cook a pig at 800 degrees Fahrenheit and it's got trichinosis germs quite alive in it. However, The real answer to that comes later on when Peter understood the nature of it. It didn't have to do with animals at all. It had to do with people. And he said, God showed me that I wasn't to call any man common or unclean. So he got the vision. But while he was up there, the Holy Ghost spoke to him and said, there's some men downstairs looking for you. And he went down, and there were some men standing at the door, and he said, what do you want? And they said, we are servants of Captain Cornelius at Caesarea. And our master has had a visitation from an angel who said that he was to send to you that you might bring words to him whereby he and his household might be saved. And we have been sent from our master to bring you back with us. And Peter said, what is your master's name again? Cornelius, sir, Captain Cornelius. He said, how are you spelling it? He said, is that I-U-S? Yes. And he said, that ain't Finkelstein. Now, I may be providing some personal imagination here, but he immediately invited them in to stay the night. I think as soon as he got them bedded down, he headed for the local synagogue. And he got some of the lead brothers together, and he said, look, man, I got problems. He said, I really got problems. He said, wow, have I got problems. He said, there's some men over at the house where I'm staying, and they've been sent from a Gentile in Caesarea, and they tell me that an angel told that Gentile to send for me. And what's more, I was up on the rooftop, and I fell into a spiritual trance, and I saw a vision, and God spoke to me, and he told me that I'm to go with these men. And you know what this is going to mean? I am not going alone. I want some of you fellas to come along with me. So he commandeered six of those fellas, and the next morning they started off for Caesarea. You can imagine that group. These six Orthodox Christian Jews with Peter and these Gentile servants of Captain Cornelius. I imagine it was a pretty tense journey. And it was not a short one, I understand. It was 25, 30 miles. When they arrived there, Peter was pretty stiff. And as he walked in, he saw the assembled group, and he started out by saying, God bless you all, it's a joy to be here. Like Funny did, he said, you understand that it is not customary for a Jew to come to one of another nation. But God has spoken to me and told me to come, and here I am. This prejudice is still sticking through. Now he starts out to tell them what it's all about. And again, I may have an awful lot to apologize for when I get up there, but it does seem to me that God has a sense of humor, and God knows his servants. I know God knows me. He's pulled many a joke on me because he knows me. And he knew what was going on in Peter, and he knew that Peter was going to give them a 20-minute special, pronounce a benediction, and get out of there as fast as he could. And so Peter's just nicely getting into his message, and he's got the meat of his message out, and he's said enough for them to latch onto by faith, and suddenly the Holy Ghost falls on them, and they all begin to speak with tongues, and Peter said, my God. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because I'm giving it to you in a humorous way, but this is extremely important. Remember, Peter is a thief. He opened the door to the Gentiles, or the gate to the Gentiles, or to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Philip went down to Samaria, preached Christ unto them. All he could do was get them to believe and be baptized, but he couldn't get them sealed, and he had to send up, and Peter came down and opened the key, opened the doors to the half-breed Samaritans, and now all that's left is the Gentiles. Once he gets the Gentiles in, Then he shares the keys with everybody else, and we all have the keys now, as long as we know what the key is. And Peter, seeing these people speaking in tongues, having received the Holy Ghost, turned to the six Jewish brothers, and he said, "Can you fellows think of any way we can keep these guys out?" Now, maybe that's not what he meant, but what he did say was, "Have any of you fellows reason to forbid water that we baptize these?" What is he saying? He was saying, the minute we baptize these Gentiles, they're in with us. And the wall is broken down. Well, the wall had been broken down for years, but Peter hadn't got around to seeing that. He said, "We can't think of anything." So Peter commanded them to be baptized. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 11 very quickly, I'm dealing here with prejudice. We don't have any personally, but Peter sure had a lot. Peter is called on the carpet for having gone to Cornelius' house. I want you to notice the prejudice that comes through in the reason given for them calling him on the carpet. Verse 3, they called him on the carpet and contended with him. That's the latter part of verse 2. Began to find fault with him, began attacking him, disputed with him, brought charges against him, criticized him, took issue with him. All of these are translations. Saying, "You went into the houses of men uncircumcised, and you ate with them." Now, that's all they were interested in, was the perpetuation of their own distinctiveness. It didn't matter to them if God Almighty had been there. God would have been wrong. "You ate with them. You violated our ethnic and religious and historic distinction. You have no right to do that." Peter said, "Hold the fold." Verse 4, Peter began and gave them an orderly account of all that happened. After he was through, or he was coming to the end of his rehearsal of what happened, in verse 17, he said, "Now, since God granted to them a gift equal to ours who believed in the Lord Jesus, who is I that I should be able to thwart God?" He said, "What do you expect from me?" He said, I'm a good Jew. I'm with you fellas, really. I didn't want to go there. God had to hit me over the head with a two before and up on the roof of the Connor's house at Joppa. I really didn't want to go, but I had to go. The Holy Spirit said, "Go." And I went, and God pulled a fast one on me, because I really intended just to go in and give them a quick shot and get out and get back to normal again. But right in the middle of the situation, he broke in and sent the Holy Ghost and the fat was in the fire, and I couldn't do anything about it. I'm sorry. Now, the implication here is, if I could have done something, I would have. If I'd known the Lord was going to do that, I'd have had a talk with him first. Now, I'm not going to develop that other than to say, think about it. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they ceased to object, glorified God. And they said, then have God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Let me just say this. You need to go back and rehearse the whole Cornelius event to find out what's involved in repentance and the like. Okay? Just a word now about the delicate balance in the whole transition. The prejudice, the historical fixation of the Jewish people was so evident that I asked the question, rather than making the charge, had Jerusalem failed to hear the word of God clearly? My view is it would appear that they had. And it was for this reason that God moved the headquarters of his activity to Antioch. Caught in this were two Jews, because it was necessary that the transition be by a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. It had to be a Jew coming out of historical Jewry that would be spearheading the transition, and it was two of them, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul purposed in their hearts to follow the new insight of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, but they were also committed to maintaining good relations with Jerusalem. But they too could not resist the purposes of God. There was no way they could set God's timetable. There was no way Peter could set God's timetable. When Peter at last, after several years, or God at last said to Peter, you're going to Cornelius' household, you're going to put the key in the Gentile lock, and you're going to open it. You're the only one that can. My word is tied with you. Now get up there and get it done. You don't have to hang around that business, but you're the one that's got to open it. I got another man to take over after you open the door. So we come to Acts 13. The time has come. Let me say a quick word about the Paul process. I'm saying this to you for practical reasons, all of you. Brother Charles, I think, with his gift of wisdom, touched on it this morning in his prayer. Don't be intimidated by some of the things you're listening to here. Don't feel that because you haven't arrived at the maturity of Brother Charles or Brother Bob or myself to the degree I have any. Don't feel intimidated by that. God grows a mushroom overnight, but it takes him 100 years to grow an oak tree, and there's no substitute for time. And I want you to look at the Apostle Paul, called on the Damascus Road. Now, the average fellow today that would have an experience like that in 10 days would have a tent, a PR operation, a nationwide radio broadcast, and would start the movement of the Damascus Light. Wouldn't it? Watch the divine process through Paul. The Damascus Road. Maybe this was in the mind of Paul. Could you have a dramatic experience like that and not entertain the idea that probably you were God's man of the hour? He was God's man of the hour, but not that hour. He was God's man of the hour, but that was the first 5 minutes. So he comes back from the Arabian desert all fired up and goes to preaching in the synagogue. Down over the wall in the basket. Goes to Jerusalem, and he's sure that they're going to hear him. A man who's had this spectacular experience is surely going to get some good PR in Jerusalem, and they want to kill him. So he heads for home. 8-10 years in Tarsus, with this brilliant experience in your background and the Word of God ringing in your ears, going around through Cilicia and Syria and preaching in sparsely populated areas. Surely God meant more than this. Separated from, quote, the mainstream for 8 years. We really don't know what he did in Syria and Cilicia. At best, we have to kind of pick up the suggestion that maybe he started the churches of, but we can't say that definitely. We don't know what he was doing. He certainly hasn't got a place in the mainstream historical account of what was happening. It looks like this man with a mighty visitation has been set aside. What's going on in this man? The processes of God, the mills of God, grind slowly, but they grind exceeding sure. Moses thought he was to do it the day he killed the Egyptians. God took him to the backside of the desert and ground him and ground him and ground him until God had to coax him back. He says in the Galatian account, he said, the churches, the Christians in Judea still didn't know what I looked like. A man that was destined to become the most outstanding of the apostles in terms of volume of revelation, of volume of preserved documentation of his revelation, this man was set aside in the purposes of God for 8 to 10 years, and the churches didn't even know what he looked like in Judea. I call this the Paul process. But the time has come. He goes down to Antioch. He serves the low key. It's still Barnabas and Saul. He's the man that Barnabas brought down. He's Saul. Good teacher. People say, man, he's a great teacher. Got a good word. Glad Brother Barnabas brought him. There's a word in Paul. There's something happening. You see, I don't know what's here. I told Brother Charles some weeks ago, I said, Charles, I'm carrying, and I know he is and the other brothers, but I'm carrying a strange, deep, almost awful burden for this week. It's been working on me for months. You don't know the hours that I've given to preparing for this. You don't know the amount of time it's ground in my spirit. I don't know who's here. That could be Saul sitting away back in that far corner. There could be apostles here this morning, and prophets, and evangelists, and shepherds. There could be a prophet here this morning that is going to stir a nation. I don't know what's here. Hidden behind that a variety of clothing and that panorama of physiognomies. Our spirits that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, not just to go to heaven and escape hell, but in every one of you, the seeds of a destiny have been planted. And I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. He isn't telling me. He's just giving me enough information in my spirit that I know that I've asked God morning after morning, week after week, God, so select my words with sensitivity that what I speak will be what that group of men need, and what that young apostle needs, and that budding prophet needs, and that potential evangelist needs. My God, give me something that may be spoken into them. I know these men, Sheridan. There in Antioch, I don't think they knew what they had. Until one day they were waiting on the Lord. Acts 13. This is one of the great pivotal passages of Scripture, and the best I can only outline it this morning. It was in the church that was at Antioch. Let me start out by saying very simply, don't downgrade the church. I hear people downgrading the church in favor of the nation Israel, and I hear people downgrading the church in favor of parachurch operations. God for the church. In fact, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and 21 that the church is God's ultimate vehicle of glory. He's going to manifest his glory in the church unto all the generations of this age par excellence. This is the age par excellence. Man, I want you to get up. Out of any negative inhibitions that make you to feel that this age somehow is just a vestibule to a better day. This is the better day. This is the day the Lord hath made. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of God's consummate glory. And God's got a congregation, His ecclesia, in which He intends to manifest His ultimate glory unto all the generations of this age par excellence. This is the age par excellence. Never been an age like it. Never be an age like it again. Don't downgrade the church. I'm a church man. You call it flock? That's a metaphor. Jesus said, I'll build my ecclesia, my congregation. In the church, it says there were prophets and teachers. I'm simply going to say that while I believe in prophets and teachers as distinct parts of the list of ministry in Ephesians 4, I'm going to suggest something to you. Even if I'm wrong, my interpretation will not hurt you. If all there was in Antioch were prophets official and teachers official, so be it. But I'm trying to believe that what he is saying here is not so much that there were prophets and teachers officials as there were prophetic men and didactic men there. And he's saying that whatever your office is, you fall into one of these two. You are either a didactic man. An apostle is a didactic man. A pastor is a didactic man. A prophet is a prophetic man. In some ways, an evangelist is a prophetic man. But what he is saying here is that the prophet speaks from an immediate inspiration. The teacher is spiritually enabled to unfold the permanent and unchanging revelation. I would suggest to you that the balance of ministry is what he's talking about. This church had good balanced ministry. It had the didactic, orderly laying out of the truth. That's necessary. But it also had those men who carried a spirit of inspiration and immediacy, who would rise up and suddenly there'd be electricity in the air. You can't live on that. You have a nervous breakdown. But it's a great stimulus, and it's a needed stimulus. And I say that every apostle should have a prophet with it, or a little bit of prophet in it. I think every pastor should have good prophecy in his assembly. Because when you're laying it out didactically, that can get pretty heavy. Man, when a prophet rises up and lifts you into the heavenlies and an immediate word comes from the Lord, you can't live on that. But that keeps the didactic word spiced. It's the salt and pepper on it. It's what gives it its tang. Now, if you have in a church all teachers, you become pedantic. And if you have all prophets, you become fanatic. I think it was the Didache, that ancient writing, that said no prophet could stay in a church more than 3 days. He had to move on. He created enough trouble in 3 days to hold a situation. They said, now you've just delivered enough of that stimulus. Move on. We'll handle it. Come back in about 6 months and give us some more. That's what the Didache said. Now, I want to talk about atmosphere. While they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Years ago, I was invited to a conference, a large conference, and the subject of the conference was going to be prophecy. And I prepared 6 messages on prophecy for that conference, and while I was living in Arizona at the time, I was in my study praying and looking to God, and God spoke into my spirit the word atmosphere. I didn't know what that meant, but it just grew and grew. And he said to me, for me to work, you must provide me atmosphere. You must provide me atmosphere. Now, did the church at Antioch realize that they had a destiny that the Jerusalem church had failed to fulfill? Was there an awareness starting to emerge? Was there enough being said by Barnabas and Saul that they began to see the horizons were much larger than Judea? Were they concerned as they remembered the Great Commission and Peter's words on the Pentecost day? Were they concerned that somehow after all these years nothing had been done and that apart from a few sporadic thrusts outside, there had never been any assault in the world, but the church up to this point was pretty well confined to Judea and Cilicia, that one area. Was that concerning? I don't know. Whatever was going on, they were waiting before God and they'd gone into fasting. I don't know the motivation for it. I would rather suggest that what I've said may be back of it. They had reached a point where they knew that somehow there was more. And they wanted to know what it was. And they're fasting and they're ministering to the Lord. The word there comes from the Greek word liturgio. And it has to do with the worship of sacrifice. It's a really a Levitical word. They were offering their sacrifices of praise. They were in worship. They were fasting. And fasting really means that you withdraw from the demands of your physical appetites to provide, make yourself available to God, and you do so in an atmosphere of worship. You're providing an atmosphere for an immediate word of God. Brothers, I am convinced that if you pass that by, you can be as erudite as the finest theologian and never know the touch of God. There must be this place for waiting on God to hear an immediate word of direction, tested and tried by leadership and indeed by the whole congregation, until there's a congregational awareness that you've heard something from God. And while they were in this state of fasting and prayer, they heard a voice. The Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. So he said, how did that happen? I'm sorry you asked. You see, when we say, how did it happen? And that's our first question. It betrays a curiosity that is not healthy. I don't know how it happened. Now, I read some commentaries and they say, it certainly must have come from a prophet. It couldn't have come any other way. That's exactly what I'm saying. It doesn't say it came from a prophet. Was it written like meeny, meeny, tico, you parson on the wall? One commentator is bold enough to say they may have heard an audible voice coming out of the atmosphere. I don't know how they heard, and I believe we're deliberately not told how they heard so that we won't simulate it. But I'll tell you one thing, there is every last man of you in this room, if you've got a touch of spirituality, God has spoken to you, and you know you've been spoken to. It may have been thunder in your soul, or it may be in a whisper in your ear, or an inspired dream, or a word from the lips of another that the Holy Ghost said, hear that. You know God spoke to you. That's all I'm interested in. If you provide the atmosphere, you know when the Holy Ghost speaks. You say, that's God. Hallelujah. This is subjective, deliberately subjective, purposely subjective. Offensively subjective. I say that if you and I can't find it in our hearts to take time together to wait before God with fasting and prayer, the fact that we don't hear His voice is not His fault, it's ours. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. We must hear His voice because it is His work we are doing. It's the Lord's work. How many of you men are in the Lord's work? If it's the Lord's work, who do you need to hear from? Nothing very profound in that, is it? Dr. A.J. Gordon said there came a time in his life when he felt the touch of God leaving him. He checked out his behavior, his conduct. The only thing that he could put his finger on as a reason for this sense of loss was how he behaved himself in his study each morning. He said he'd come in and he did his family devotion, or his personal devotion, said his prayers. Then he said he settled in for the morning to read magazines and check out scholarly work. And God said to him, until you've heard from me, you ought not to hear from anybody else. And Dr. Gordon changed his whole pattern of behavior, and he said he never turned to his books again as he went to his study each morning until he, in prayer and waiting on God, knew that the Lord had touched him. That's very subjective. You get your sermon ready, that's it. That's not it. That's the stone. You haven't got the slingshot. That giant will kick you to pieces. The Lord's work. He's ahead. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. These were qualified men set apart by a qualified church with a qualified minister. I'm not talking about hearing voices all by yourself somewhere out. You can hear them. But I am saying that there are all the kind of built-in protections in the Word of God to make sure that you don't go off half-caught. This is why I believe in a church. This is why I believe everything should come out of a church. I believe everything should come out of an eldership. That's why I believe a local presbytery is so important. That's why I believe that every ministry in the main comes up within the redeemed community and is watched and evaluated and encouraged and helped by older leadership. I believe on all these qualifications, but when they are reduced to a dry modus operandi without any inspiration, they grind out the same kind of thing, and that's why we've been reduced to academic, theological seminaries and other things, and the idea is that if you have enough knowledge, you qualify. I asked three seminary graduates to provide me with some documentation as to what they had received in seminary. He's a denominational man who came out of highly accredited seminaries. One man wrote me a whole page listing the things that he did not learn at seminary, which subsequently became the main needs of his life. Now, that's not a put-down for seminary primarily, other than I'm saying to you that when you lose the subjective side, you have lost, in some ways, the most important side, your relationship to God. Now, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Fasting and prayer takes time. They must have spent some hours or days in this spiritual exercise. They laid hands on them. They associated themselves with these called brothers. They manifested their agreement with God's voice. Seemed good to us in the Holy Ghost. They imparted some spiritual gifts, undoubtedly, in the laying on of hands. And they sent them away. Well, that's not exactly true. Verse 7 or verse 4 says they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Well, then what's this mean? Did the church send them? No. The church released them. It's a different word. The church released them. How did the church release them? The church made it possible for them to go. The church took an offering. The church thought that they were equipped to go on the journey. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, I want to go to Spain and I want to come by that you may help me on my way. He said, I'm coming for an offering. Somebody says, that's not very spiritual. That's very spiritual.
Very spiritual. Nothing unspiritual about money. The church is God to enable true ministry to function. By the church's material provision, these men were released to go. The Holy Ghost sent them. The Holy Ghost says, now I've equipped them, and I've enabled them, and I've gifted them and graced them. Now you fellows buy their airplanes. That's the cooperation between the Holy Ghost and the redeemed community. So they released them. And they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Well, let me close by an illustration that may be very delicate, but where are we, George? Okay. I don't know what year it was, brothers, that we went to Seattle for the first leadership conference. 72, was it? Can I tell you this without any prejudice, but just to tell you that what I shared with you this morning is not something that I got last night. I was down in Seattle meeting with that rather unique group of pastors that had come together in the early days of the charismatic dimension. And I happened in on a meeting this morning, which was being chaired by our brother Dennis Bennett. And he had just been down to visit Bob. Somehow between the two of them, they had come up with the idea that already there were starting to be differences in the leadership of the charismatic thing, and it would be good if we would come together and try to iron some of these things out while the movement was so young. And it was done. Now, I was there that morning as a guest. I lived in Vancouver. I'd come down. I taught in a college down there once a month. I knew Brother Dennis quite well. We lunched together fairly often, and I've been in his home and so on. But he very graciously said, Brother Ern Baxter's with us this morning. I'm wondering if he would have any word of suggestion about our conference. I said, well, if I may say so, Brother Dennis, I feel I do, and I submit it. I said, it's been in my heart for a long time that until a body of responsible leaders will do what was done in Acts 13, we may wander a lot longer in the wilderness than we have to. I said, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we could get a group of responsible men together who would just fast and pray, lay themselves before God, and hear the Holy Ghost say. I was received very positively. It was applauded. I think these brethren will bear me out that when we got there, we discussed whether a man could have a demon or a demon could have a man. We discussed whether an infant should be baptized or a bleeding adult. But we didn't do it. We didn't do it. Now, there's the story for what it's worth. Has it been done? Brother Charles and I have shared, and it's significant that Ken should be here this morning, because Charles has shared with me in the context of Brother Ken their beginning, their travail before God. It was birthed there. I wasn't birthed in a seminary. I was birthed with two buddies who got a nickel's worth of stale donuts in Depression Day. Got permission to spend all night in a church waiting on God. Brothers, it's got to happen. Again and again and again. I suggest to you this morning, as servants of God, if we are honest, the balance between our studying the Word and waiting on God is badly out of balance. The great Scandinavian revivalist, whose name doesn't come to me, he's fairly up in years in California right now, said to me, after he taught on revival in my church in Vancouver, he said, "Baxter, if I ever pastor a church again, I will not count the number of my parishioners by the Sunday morning attendance, but by the number who come to the prayer meeting." While they minister to the Lord with fasting, the Holy Ghost said, many want to hear the Holy Ghost. Father, grant to us that this word shall bear fruit, and that we shall, in our own way and in our own grouping, provide you once more with the atmosphere in which you can give us the kind of direction that will bring the nations to your adorable feet and make them cry, "Jesus Christ is Lord."
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.